All right, if you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. It's on the screen behind me as well as in your outline, but if you've got your Bible or the YouVersion Bible app, I'm in the CSB, so you can follow along word for word. As you turn there, just as a reminder, last week Peter told us that Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith and that he has saved us, he has made us alive so that we as what he described as living stones can be built up together into a spiritual house where the Holy Spirit will dwell within us and we will be a temple, as the Bible says, a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's no longer this temple that we have to go to, but we are that spiritual house together, that we're being built up into that. And we talked about how all Scripture points to Jesus, that he is the cornerstone of our faith. All of our faith, all of Christianity is built on Jesus. If he is removed from the Christian faith, you do not have Christianity. You do not have that faith because it collapses. Everything is built on him, points to him, and surrounds him. So Christianity is not built on our becoming morally good people. Now that may sound wrong to some people, but the faith is not built on you becoming a morally good person. Hopefully your faith in Jesus will make you a morally good person, but it's not built on you being a morally good person because you cannot be a morally good person enough to earn your salvation or to achieve that salvation. So Christianity is not built on your ability to become morally good. It's not built on religious rituals or personal sacrifices. It's not built on our complying to societal norms or even demands. The point of Christianity is not about us. It involves us. There's a role for us, but it's not based on us. The point of Christianity is not about you and your achievement or your prosperity or anything like that. Christianity is God saving us for his own glory. It's him choosing to save us despite us so that we might be in relationship with him. He gives us a purpose in that relationship. He chooses us despite our ability to be morally good sometimes. And yet in that choosing, as we fulfill that purpose, to give him glory, to give him praise and to give him honor, but also then to lead other people to do the same. Because we have been saved, as we've talked about multiple times, we've actually been created to worship God. Did you know that? Even if you don't know him today, even if you wouldn't profess to be a Christian, you were designed and you were born to worship him. Now, you've just chosen to worship other things. It could be sports, it could be wealth, it could be sex, it could be a number of things. We worship all the time. Worship is whatever we give first place to in our life, whatever we give ultimate honor to. And so you were created to worship, you've just chosen to worship something else. The reason that we are saved and made Christians is to then turn our affections back to God so that we can be in that right relationship with him and we can truly worship him as we were designed to do. But then he tells us to go and to lead other people to do the same, to make other worshipers so that they too can be in that right relationship with God through Christ. So you can write this down to lead us off, and we're going to kind of review going back to verse 6 and then to lead ourselves up to 10. But we hit 6 and 7 last week, but I want us to see this in context. So we're going to pick back up in 6, but I want you to write this down first. In Jesus, Christians are promised security from judgment. In Jesus, Christians are promised security from judgment. 1 Peter 2:6 tells us this, for it stands in Scripture, meaning this is based and rooted in something that has already been given to us in Scripture. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So there are some similarities between this group of Christians who are in exile and the Jews who are in exile in Exodus. And in this passage of Scripture where they were in slavery and bondage, and you can see that in Genesis and in Exodus where they were in bondage and slavery to Egypt and in Egypt, and then God delivered them. So there's a lot of similarities there, but what we see here in this passage is Peter is quoting the Old Testament passage from Isaiah to give a parallel between another generation of Jews, another generation of Israelites, and these Christians who are in exile. And so he paraphrases this portion of Isaiah 28, where God rebuked and threatened the Ephraimites for their pride and drunkenness, for their engaging in forbidden sexual acts, and because they made a covenant with Egypt against God's commands, trusting in those covenants and trusting in those things to give them a sense of security. So we understand this because we've all been there where we've placed our trust in something because we think it's going to hold us secure. It's going to bring contentment to us. It's going to bring joy to us. That's where we end up worshiping the wrong things. Well, that's happening in Isaiah 28. They've given over to drunkenness. They're giving over to these covenants with these pagan nations, sex, all of these things that they think are going to give them what they need. So he threatens them. He rebukes them. He also rebukes their foolishness or stupidity because they were unwilling to actually help themselves. They had the answers. They had the solution to what would bring them this joy, that would bring them this security, and they rejected it by not following God's instructions. They were God's chosen people. He had delivered them. He had done all these great things for them, and yet they still refused to follow after him. They still decided to do things their own way, and so they were foolish. They were stupid in order to not follow after what God had instructed them. But he also threatened and rebuked the rulers of Jerusalem for their arrogant, intentional, and even bold disobedience of God's instructions. They were the rulers. They were the ones that should have been teaching the people and leading them well. And instead of doing so, they arrogantly and boldly and intentionally did their own thing. And we can see this even in churches today. We can see this from spiritual leaders today, those that have God's word and yet boldly and intentionally do their own thing and live their own way and choose the ways of the world. This is no different. We're no different than the Jews. We're all humans and we all do the same things. And so in this moment, God is, through Isaiah, his prophet, he is rebuking them. He's correcting them. He is also threatening them because there's always consequences to our sin. There's always consequences when we choose our way over God's ways. And so in judgment, God was about to allow, and he did allow, the Assyrians to invade the Israelites. But he also is speaking to their eternal punishment because they had rejected God. So there was earthly consequences, but there was also going to be eternal consequences. Now, we can get a grasp and we can kind of get a picture of what's taking place here because we can see what's happening with the Ukraine and Russia. We can see that for weeks there's been this threat. For weeks there's been this conversation about Russia invading Ukraine. For weeks we can see the buildup of soldiers on the border expecting that something's going to happen. In the same way, the Israelites knew what was going to happen, and God's essentially letting them know that he's going to allow it to happen. It's not the first time. He allowed them to be taken captive by Babylon. He allowed them to be taken captive by many other people. He always brought about a remnant out of that, but he multiple times, when they turned their back on God, he allowed them to be in that bondage or to be defeated by an enemy as an earthly consequence to them choosing their own way, because he wanted them to see that they were placing their hope in the wrong thing. So we can kind of see this and understand this in our modern day because we can see what that's like today for the Ukraine. We can see the fear. We can see the worry. We can see the unknown of what was taking place. And I can imagine this was fearful for Israel, for the Jews. I can imagine, especially if it's a more powerful army, I can imagine that it gets their attention. And so he warns them and he's giving them this rebuke. But in the midst of this, he also gives them hope. He doesn't just threaten them. He doesn't just give them the consequences. But in the middle of that, he says, here's the consequences for those who don't believe. Here's the consequences who want to build their life on the wrong thing, who wants to make covenants and promises with pagan nations. Here's the consequence for that. But I also am going to give you hope. I'm also going to give you the solution to your problem. And this is where he promises them a coming Messiah, promises them a king, a cornerstone that they can have true security in, that they can build their life on. And this is where he tells them in Isaiah 28:16, therefore, the Lord God said, look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. So in 1 Peter 2:6, we see he uses two different words here. He paraphrases. He's not saying this word for word because it's two different scenarios. He's using this as a parallel. So he's not quoting it to say, hey, this applies directly to you. He's saying the same God, the same cornerstone. He's pointing back to Jesus, but it's two different scenarios. And so what he's doing here in the Old Testament, he uses the word unshakable. And in the New Testament, he uses the phrase put to shame. And both of those mean something specifically. So God was going to prove to his people that the things that they were placing their trust in, the foundations that they were building their life on, the things that they were turning to in order, the drunkenness, the sex, thinking that those things were going to give them what they needed, he was going to prove to them that that only gave them false hope, that it would crumble in front of them. Their reliance on alcohol, sex, and pagan countries, all these worldly things would not help them. It would only lead them to ruin. And once again, some of you know that. Some of you, that's your story. It's really the story for all of us. But for some, it's been like a major crumbling in your life. So some of you, the consequences have been much more severe than other people. I've told you many times that, you know, I manage a substance abuse program. So some of the, for 5 years, it was an in-house residential substance abuse program. And addiction takes all sorts of shapes in people's lives. Oftentimes, we look at the alcoholic or the drug addict, and we look at them and put them in a special category, but people are addicted to many things. It could be shopping, it could be sex, it could be eating, you name it. It's a way of coping. But yet, the hardest people to help were the younger guys because they still had safety nets. They still had family they could turn to. They could still pick up the phone. It was usually the older guys, maybe in their late 40s or 50s. It was interesting. Once you got beyond about 60 to 65, people were more set in their ways. It was an interesting dynamic. But in the late 40s, kind of early 50s, mid 50s, in that age range, usually that's where the bridges have been burnt. The wives are no longer there, the husbands are no longer there, the parents are no longer there, the grandparents are no longer there. They've burned those bridges, they've laid out the consequences, and that's when the people would come in tired, worn out, had hit rock bottom, and would come and say, if I don't get help, I'm going to die. That kind of desperation. That the foundation they had built their life on had crumbled to the place, it had disappeared, they had nothing, and they were in a desperate place. God was going to allow this to happen with the Israelites. He was going to prove to them that what they had put their hope in was false. That it was just going to crumble. It was just going to fall apart. But he tells them if they built their life on the sure foundation of the coming Messiah, that they would be unshakable. That their lives would not be able to be shaken. That means they won't have to run around frantic. Have you ever done that? Looking for your keys or something? You run around just crazy, worried, fearful. He's saying you won't have to run around like you're losing your mind. You won't have to be in that state of mind when God's judgment comes for the rebellious, when his judgment comes for those who have rejected him. You're not going to have to be frantic. You're not going to have to be worried. Your life's not going to have to be driven by fear. You won't have to be shaken by emotions or mentally even when the wicked will be. Because the wicked don't have that hope. The wicked have placed their hope in something that's going to crumble. They've placed their hope in a pagan nation who's not going to be able to rescue them and help them. And so he's like, when everybody else is freaking out, when everyone else is given into fear, when everyone else is having a mental breakdown, you don't have to be, because you will be unshakable. You will be on a sure foundation. And so he's telling them that they can rest and have assurance that God will sustain them. He will secure them. They can be at peace in trusting in God's sovereign plan. Now, we say that word a lot. God is sovereign. But it's not until we truly understand that God is sovereign, and as Psalm says, that he is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Being sovereign means he is fully in control. He fully knows everything, and he is in charge of everything. He is all powerful. He has a will, and he will accomplish that will. It's not until we truly understand that he is sovereign and that he is fully in control of our lives, he is fully in control of this world, can we be unshakable. That is the firm foundation that no matter what happens to me or in this life, I'm going to trust that the Messiah, that Jesus, he is in control. He is in the heavens. He is creator. And he will have his way and his plan. And if I belong to him, if I am trusting in him, I have nothing to worry about, because I'm a part of that plan. I'm a part of his purpose. I'm a part of what he is doing to bring about glory for himself and even good for his people. And so this is what he is telling us. This is that sure foundation. This is that being unshakable. And as I read this week, and I see what's happening in the Ukraine, and I see what's taking place, I saw this news report, and it was like, that's it. That is what it looks like. So take a minute and a half and look at this news report and see what these Christians are doing.
Carissa, you are witnessing something that is taking place right in front of your very eyes on the streets. Tell us about it.
Yeah, I think this, Don, really speaks to the sort of desperation of this moment. We just see a small group of people, and I'm hoping you can see them on our shot here. A small group of people have gathered in the main square, and they are kneeling and praying, because right now there is truly a sense of having no idea what is coming down the pipeline, what is in store for the people of Ukraine in the coming hours and the coming days. And it's freezing cold here. So to see these people kneeling on the cold stone in prayer is honestly, it's very moving, Don. And I think it speaks to the state of ordinary Ukrainians here who have done absolutely nothing to deserve this, who have no quarrel with Russia, who have no desire for war or conflict, who are not engaged with the geopolitics underpinning all of this, and yet who will ultimately be the ones to bear the brunt of, as what Matthew called it, this multi-pronged major attack by one of the world's most sophisticated militaries on a sovereign, independent nation.
Carissa, you are witnessing some.
So the backdrop of what took place before this was, in our time, the night as the bombs begin to drop, as the invasion begins, tanks begin to enter. This is the next morning. In fact, they said that they woke up to, there's video that morning of missiles hitting the airport. There's one video of a jet flying low and dropping a bomb right beside a house, and you hear the child screaming and crying. So this is the backdrop of what's happening this morning, as this group of Christians is knelt in the freezing cold, on cold stone, peaceful, steadfast, calm, trusting their sovereign God, in the city square, praying for their people, praying for their country. Why? Because there's a God that they can trust in. At the same time, you see video of people rushing to the gas stations to get gas, to leave the capital city. And in the middle of the city square, what do you see from the Christians? They're not running frantically. They're not out of their mind. They're not worried. Why? Because they serve a Savior. They serve a King. They serve the Messiah who makes them unshakable. They've built their life on a solid foundation, a firm foundation. While all of the world is falling apart, while Their people are being oppressed while they are literally under attack. And this isn't the only group. There's been pictures and videos of other Christians in parks and along the tree lines who are kneeling just like this, peacefully, together, praying. That's what a life looks like that is unshakable. When all of life has fallen apart, when your life has fallen apart, when you build your life on the firm foundation of Jesus, you can be unshakable. You can trust that He is sovereign. And Peter's message is the same for you. It's that very message that if you trust your life in this same sure foundation of Jesus, you won't be put to shame. And that word shame actually means one whose hope is deceived. Or it also means to make ashamed. So what he's saying is in Peter, as he's drawing this parallel, pointing back from the Israelites, saying this was their story, and this was the promise given to them in the Messiah, and if they will build their life on this sure foundation, they'll be unshakable, even with an invading army, the Assyrians. And the same is true for you, exiled Christians. And the same is true for you, Christians, here at New Passion, or joining in online one day, or whatever that situation might be, that our hope won't deceive us, and we won't be left ashamed that we trusted in Jesus as our living hope and our salvation if we build our life on Him. That's what he's saying. You will not be put to shame. You will never come to the place in eternity when you stand before God where you will find that what you had placed your hope in has deceived you. Drugs will deceive you. Sex will deceive you. Those other relationships will deceive you. Power will deceive you. Money will deceive you. All of the things of this earth will deceive you, but Jesus will not leave you deceived. Your hope will not fail you. You will not be put to shame. You will not stand before God and be ashamed that you trusted in Christ as your firm foundation. It was true for Israel. It's true for you. It was true for the exiled Christians. It's true for the Ukrainians. It's true for the Russians. It's true for everyone that if we will build our life on Christ, verse 7 even tells us, it says, honor will come to you who believe. He will honor his people. That does not mean, it does not promise that you will not go through difficulties here. It does not mean you won't die early in a tragic accident. It doesn't mean that you won't have some health complication. It doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is as you build your life on Christ, you will have security in Him. You will not face God's wrath. You will not face His judgment, because life on earth is about this much, 70 plus years, and God's favor on you, if you're beyond that, I think the average lifespan is 74 years old. And so if you are beyond that, you're in living in grace, and we hope we all do. But even if you live to 150, that is small in comparison to the eternity that we will face beyond this life. And he says it's in that eternity, the greater aspect of your life and your existence, that you will not face the wrath and the judgment of God because you're in Christ Jesus. You will not be put to shame. And so that is a promise for us as it is for everybody else. He then goes in verse 7 and verse 8 and says, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. Just as the Ephraimites and the rulers of Jerusalem faced God's judgment for their rebellion, so will those who reject Jesus as King. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. And for those who do not believe in Him, for those who reject Him, for those who reject His word, the Bible says it is Jesus Himself, as they stand before Him one day, He will be the one that has called that they have stumbled over. It is He that they have to get through. He is the one that will have caused them to have tripped, because His word will prove to be true. It will be made evident at that moment, and it's made evident today. It's made evident that He is the truth. He is the way. And so it is He who is King. But the rejection of Jesus and a man's disobedience of His word is what will cause you to stumble. It's what will cause all of us to stumble. And it's what we will have to give an account to when we stand before him and it's all made evident. Verse 9 and 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just like God had led Israelite out of their bondage and slavery to Egypt because they were his chosen people, he does the same for us today. Now, you might hear certain evangelists and pastors who will tell, especially young people, teenagers, middle schoolers, young adults, college age, you're a chosen race, as if you're something special compared to every other race. And starts to speak about all these great things you're going to do as if other generations didn't do that. And they'll take this verse and kind of take it out of context and kind of make it as if you're an entitled, special generation. But you're no different than any other generation. In fact, what was happening here is with Jews, there was this mentality that if I give up my Jewishness, and because I'm God's chosen people, I kind of have privilege among God's people. If I give that up to become a Christian, then I'm going to lose these privileges. I'm going to lose that honor. I'm going to lose that dignity and that favor. And what he's saying here to even the Jewish Christians especially is that all believers, all Christians are a chosen race. That we are one race, that we are one people. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. In fact, you can write this down. Christians are a single people group. Or you could say Christians are a new single people group. So they didn't lose anything. In fact, they gained more in Christ than they would have had without Christ. They could have been Jews, but they would have missed out on the promises that were given to Abraham, that were passed down from generation to generation because those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. So though they had the identity of being God's people and a Jew, they would have missed out on the greater blessing. So all Christians, Jew and Gentile, are a chosen race. There is no longer a separation between the two. We're a new people group together in Christ. Galatians 3:28 tells us, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ. So Jesus breaks the walls of hostility and hierarchy between the races, between classes, sexes, nations, every dividing line that mankind puts on ourselves that separates us from one another or that elevates us above one another. He says it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, because back in these days, women basically had no identity. They were second-class citizens. And so what he's saying is in Christ, you're now equal, you're one. It doesn't matter if you're a master or a slave. In Christ, you're one. There is no hierarchy. One's not greater than the other. I mean, in today's time, we could say you could be a business owner. You could be a manager. It doesn't matter. Those people who work for you or under you are no different than you. They are equal. We in society might elevate one person over another, one class over another, one nationality over another, but in heaven, that'll all be proven wrong. So we might as well get it right now, today, here on earth, because we're going to be sorely disappointed once we get to heaven. So there is no hierarchy. There is no this class is better or this group is different and better. We're all one in Christ. And so the second one is this. Christians are royal priests. Christians are royal priests. We talked about this a good bit last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we'll go back to Romans 8, 16, and 17. We've looked at this in this series. But it says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So we're being told here, we are royalty. Like, you've not lost anything. In fact, you could be the poorest of the poor person here on earth, and in Christ, you have been made royalty. In heaven, that is your standing. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are an heir of God because you are his children. He has made you holy, but he's also made you a priest. You no longer have to go through a pastor or a priest or a pope or any other special man in order to get to God. He has made you holy in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You can go to him at any time, in any place, and you have access to God yourself. You do not have to go through anyone else. And so in Christ, through Christ, you've been adopted by God. You are royalty. You are his children. And that is why there is no classes. There is no, I'm better than you, you're lower than me. We're one, and we're all equally royalty. We're all heirs of God, and we're all co-heirs with Christ because of Christ. Christ is our mediator, and therefore we don't have to go through a mediator. We can offer up worship and praise and acceptable sacrifices to God. The third one is this: Christians are one holy nation. Christians are one holy nation. Matthew Henry said this: all Christians, wheresoever they be, compose one holy nation. They are one nation, collected under one head, agreeing in the same manners and customs and governed by the same laws. And they are a holy nation because consecrated and devoted to God, renewed and sanctified by his Holy Spirit. So we are now made one nation. Our King is Jesus. He gives us his law to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So we have a nation. We are a part of his kingdom. We have a head, and that is Christ. And then he has given us laws to abide by. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. You could be in the military, sent all over the place, and you do not lose your identity. You are a part of the Christian family. You're a part of this nation no matter where you find yourself. This would be encouraging to these Christians who are exiled in this foreign land where they face persecution, they face oppression. They've not lost anything. They are still a part of this nation, this kingdom of God. And so in the same way, it's okay for us to love and to support our birth country. I love the United States of America. I love the blessings that we have here. But at the same time, you're no longer just an American or Mexican or African or Ukrainian or you name it. Whatever country you might be from, whatever place you might be from, you're no longer just that. But the scripture tells us we are a holy nation. Land, borders, those things often divide people. They did back then, they do today. But now in Christ, your identity isn't American, it's Christian. It's Christian before it's American. I'm not saying don't be prideful in where you come from, not to love it, not to support it, but you have been made into a new nation. And our King is Jesus. And Christ should always come before our country of origin, should always come before our birthplace, because that's our heavenly home. The Bible says we're citizens of heaven. So love the place we've come from. Fight for the things that you value. Vote for what you believe in. Support those things, but never allow it to divide you, especially from the body of Christ. Because we belong together. We're the same family. We're the same nation. Our differences in our country should never come to the place that it splinters and it divides and it destroys this. This comes before anything else. So when politics come up and the voting season comes up, the midterms come up, vote for what you believe in. Support what you support. But don't let it bleed over into the nation that you belong to, and that is Christ's nation, to where it divides us, it tears us down, it beats one another up, and it causes division. Peter is encouraging these exiled Christians that no matter where they find themselves, and it's true for us, they are one new holy nation, and Jesus is King. And then you can write down Christians are eternally possessed by Jesus. Not possessed like demon possessed. Just want to make sure. I was thinking, how can I change that word? But that's where I landed. Christians are eternal. Somebody's going to walk away and be like, man, that guy's talking about being possessed with Jesus. I'm not going back there. No. Christians are eternally possessed, like I possess this iPad. Possessed. John 10, 28 through 29 tells us, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nothing can take you out of God's hands. You're not literally in his hand. It's figurative of how he holds you, how he secures you. You are purchased and securely possessed by Jesus. No person, no persecution, no failure, no sin, no suffering, nothing can remove you from being possessed and held secured and being one of God's own people, one of his own possessions, the Bible says. You belong to him and nothing can change that. That's why Christianity is not built on your morality. It's not built on your religion. It's not built on what you can do and what you've stopped doing. It is built on Christ because we can't be good enough. We can't be righteous enough. We can't be religious enough. It is built on Christ and Christ alone, and it is because of Christ and what he did that he holds you secure. The Bible tells us that your name is written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, from the foundation of the earth. Your name is written there. You belong to him. There isn't a large eraser in heaven when you mess up and when you sin and when you fail that takes your name out of the book. Have you ever in school erased something so many times the page rips? That would be me. Like you couldn't even write my name there anymore. It would have just tore through. Well, I'm done. No, your name's there. It's secure. It's forever. He holds you secure. He possesses you. You belong to him. As we looked at last week, he purchased you at a high price. It cost him his life so that you could belong to him. And then he says this, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were once lost, but God chose to redeem you. You were once alone and didn't belong, and God made you his people. There was a day you were under God's wrath, and now you've received his mercy. God adopted you as his child, and he made you a priest. He created you a new nation for one simple purpose and one simple reason. And he says it right there in verse 9. So that, this is the reason he did all of that. This is the reason he has blessed you. This is the reason that you have benefited in this cornerstone. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why it's not built on you. It's built on Christ. That's why you can't remove Christ from Christianity and have Christianity, because you were created to worship God and he has blessed you in Christ. He has given you all these blessings we just talked about so that you will proclaim his praises. That's it. Nothing profound other than he did all of this so that you will worship him. He's given you a firm foundation so you will worship him. He has held you secure, so you will worship him. That's it. That's what he calls you to do. Worship him. Proclaim his praises. And so no matter what you're going through, no matter the difficulty, no matter the oppression, no matter the depression you find coming on you, don't allow anything to distract you from that purpose, from what you were created to do. To proclaim the praises of the one who had called you out of the darkness into the light. To praise and glorify God. That's what you were created to do, and that is why he blesses you even now. So today as we pray, I would encourage you, maybe you've taken your eyes off of that firm foundation. Maybe you've been trying to build your life on something else. Maybe today is the day where you repent of that. Maybe today's the day where you realize you've not built your life on that foundation, and you want to place your faith and trust in Christ and him alone for salvation. Right where you're at, you can pray and you can ask him to save you. Right where you're at, you can place your faith and trust in him. The Bible says, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Do you believe that he did that for you? Do you believe that it's all built on him? That he wants to save you? He wants to redeem you? He wants to make you a new holy nation? A new people? Do you believe that? He wants to make you holy? If you do, the Bible says, if you believe that, then we confess with our mouth. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So today, as you pray, you can ask him to save you. Declare your faith in him. Repent of your sin. And if you do that, I would love to know that so we can help you take your next steps. You can take a Connect card. If you're joining us online, you can go to the Connect card on newpassion.family and you can let us know so we can help you walk and mature in that faith. But if you've taken your eyes off that firm foundation, you've been building your life on something else, today, return back to Jesus. Repent. Confess where you've been wrong. And ask the Holy Spirit to lead you back into building your life on the right foundation. And then for the rest of us, maybe that's not applicable to you. Maybe today you just turn your eyes to Jesus and go, thank you, and praise him, and give him glory because he is worthy of it. Because that is why he has saved you. That's why he's redeemed you. That's why he gives you Jesus. That's why he's made you holy, is to worship him. So in this time of prayer, worship him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you that he is the firm foundation, that he is the cornerstone, that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior, he's our King. We thank you that you have given him to us. We thank you that we have benefited from him. And Father, today we just want to give glory. We want to give honor and praise to him. He is holy, holy. He is marvelous and magnificent. He is the true King. You are the living God, and we thank you that we have been adopted by you through Jesus. And so, Father, if anybody's turned their eyes off of him today, I pray that they would repent and return back to that firm foundation. If there's one here that doesn't know you, I pray in this moment that your spirit would draw them to yourself, that they would call out to you, and that they would make this the day of their salvation, that they would place their faith and hope in Christ and in Christ alone. But for the rest of us, Lord, may we leave this place worshiping you, glorifying you, because you are worthy of it. We give you praise for bringing us out of the darkness and into the light. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.